please turn with me now to John chapter 5 and the verses that we read. You'll pretty much all, I'm sure, have heard the expression, the best things come to he that waits. I'm sure you've heard that. The idea is that the best things are not always immediately available. And it's important not to settle for second best, but rather to wait. Now, that applies in all sorts of areas of life. It could be something quite small. Do I eat the chocolate bar now, or do I wait until I get home and have a proper meal? That's okay. But it's also used for much, much bigger and more significant issues. What do I do about a job? Do I take this, or do I wait for the right job to come along? What do I do about a life partner? Do I wait? Interesting questions. But it's worth bearing in mind that that advice isn't always true. Because what if the best thing that we are waiting for isn't in the future and doesn't come along? What if it's not there in the first place? In that situation, all of our waiting will ultimately be in vain. But also, what if the thing that we are waiting for was actually there all along, but we just didn't see it? We were just looking in the wrong place. Well, this passage in John chapter 5 deals with all sorts of issues, really. And in doing that, it identifies a couple of particular dangers in the context of our relationship with God, our salvation. In these verses, the emphasis is this. Salvation isn't something for which we have to wait. Because salvation is freely offered today by Jesus Christ and by him alone. So let's look a little bit at that together. Okay, the diary of a disillusioned man. I think that's what's going on in these verses, largely at least. The Lord Jesus Christ is visiting Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. We get that in verse 1. And while he's there, he visits an area of Jerusalem known as Bethesda, which was a pool of water surrounded by five porticos or porches, open stone or brick constructions, which were lovely and airy and had room inside them, but also provided shelter from the sun. Now, that area where people could shelter around the water had become some sort of hospital where sick people from across the city or possibly across the land would gather together in the hope of being made better. And if you notice the kind of situations in verse 3, they're not life-threatening, imminent situations. These are people who are sick and blind and lame and paralyzed. Long-term conditions that have affected their lives and have affected them for the worse. Okay? Now, one such man in this situation has been there for a long time. We don't know how long. We know that he's been unwell for 38 years. And we know that he's been there for a long time. The Lord Jesus tells us that. We're also told some details about his condition, but not a lot. He seems to have some form of lameness or paralysis because he's able to move, but not very quickly. And he needs someone to help him get into the water. So he's got a condition which is life-limiting and constraining, but not a condition which is immediately life-threatening. Okay? That's the situation we're dealing with. Because of this, he's a disillusioned man. Now, I think this is quite easy to understand. He's disillusioned with life. Because of the condition he's developed, he's been held back in life from many things that I'm sure when he was a boy, he would have imagined he could be fully involved in. He couldn't enjoy all the things that the people around him did. And he couldn't take part in everything that they were involved in. I would imagine he wasn't much of a dancer. Now, the same is true of me, but not for the same reasons. But maybe that's the sort of thing that as a boy he would have loved to have been involved in. But he just found as he grew older he couldn't. Because this condition came on him and limited him. He'd be no good at sport. He couldn't move around. He couldn't be active. He couldn't really travel. Because travel in those days involved walking or riding on an animal or in a cart. How's he going to do that in his condition? It's also very likely that he wasn't able to work. And so because of that, there would have been a fair degree of poverty in his life. Much about his life would have been a burden to him. And it's also a fair inference that he'd never married and he had no children. Because he's in this situation where he has no one to help him. It seems as if as a result of this life-limiting condition, he's very lonely and his life hasn't at all turned out in the way that he anticipated as a boy that it would have done. All sorts of dreams, I'm sure, when he was younger. But now that he's a man and he's been ill for 38 years, so he's knocking on a bit, at least, he's in the situation where those dreams have evaporated and where life for him has become something of a burden rather than a joy. Then, in this latest period of his life, he's been confined to Bethesda, cut off from society around him and mixing day by day with people in the same condition as himself. It's easy, I think, to put ourselves, at least to some degree, into this man's situation and realise that as the years rolled by, he'd now come to the situation where it seemed as if this existence in Bethesda was really all that life had in store for him. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like that? Disillusioned with life? Life's okay, but it hasn't really lived up to your expectations. Or maybe life isn't okay. And things have happened in your life which has made you very, very much aware that life doesn't satisfy. It hasn't turned out to be what you thought it would be. That even in the middle of your greatest pleasures, there's been disappointment. And that somehow, even those most precious things have never really satisfied, but in some sense, under the surface, have just left us empty. See, that's a very real situation that we face. And it's worth bearing in mind that that's a situation that we all face. This isn't just a matter of ones and twos here and there, but the reality is the generality of mankind know what it is to be left disillusioned in life and unsatisfied. That's why there's so much hype and so much pressure for there always to be some new thing to buy, some new place to go, some new experience to try, in the hope that next weekend might be more satisfying than last weekend, or the next holiday might really be the one that makes the difference. There's a whole industry built up around the fact that we live our lives dissatisfied. It's there to feed that dissatisfaction, certainly. But it can only do that because the dissatisfaction is a reality. There's something about life which leaves us disillusioned. Now, I don't mean to be too heavy here. Thank God that life is often filled with great joys and real pleasures. That's a tremendous thing. But the problem is, isn't it? If we fall into the trap of thinking that those things which life has to offer, even the best of them, is in some ways all there is, or ultimately can ever satisfy. The Bible is clear that that's not true. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a book in the Old Testament, it says this: what profit does the worker have from that in which he labours? What's the point of working hard? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. I've examined work and life, and this is what I think. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Life has lovely pleasures here and there which do us good from time to time, but also he has put eternity in their hearts. Now, those are the words of the wise man who had investigated life and its pleasures, life and its work, life and its achievements, and had come to the conclusion, thank God for them. But they are so fleeting that we can never ultimately find our satisfaction in them. God has created us for something greater. He's put eternity in our hearts. And so we can never ultimately be satisfied unless in our hearts we are somehow linked to that eternal reality. We are somehow linked to the God who has made us so that we can find our satisfaction in our relationship with him. It's foolishness to think that men and women that were created to live forever can ever be satisfied by the temporary things of time. And it's foolishness to think that people who were made to know the infinite God and to find our satisfaction in him can ever be satisfied by the finite, limited things that we experience in this world. Ultimately, life in this world must lead to disillusionment if in this world we are cut off from the living God. But there's another problem here. And that is that even when we recognize that, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking, well, life's let me down. Life just, you know, it's disappointing. But the problem is that life isn't up to the measure of what it is that I need to be satisfied. The problem is life isn't good enough. Hold on. The problem is we are out of relationship with God. The problem isn't that life isn't good enough. Life was never designed to be good enough. The problem is that in our sins, we have cut ourselves off from him. The problem ultimately is a self-made problem, that we seek to find our satisfaction in the things of the world which were never designed ultimately to satisfy. They were designed to be received with thankfulness, to thank God for them. But ultimate satisfaction, ultimate fulfillment of heart can only ever come from returning to the living God who has made us and from knowing him personally as a child knows his father. It's our sin which is the underlying problem as to why we are not satisfied. It isn't that the world can't do it. It's that we close our eyes to the God who alone can do it. And why do we live like that? Why do we live in such a way that we are happy to take whatever we can get from life, but we won't let God step into the situation and challenge us? We won't let God step into the situation and envelop us. We won't let God come to us and cleanse us and deal with our priorities and make us like himself and change our desires and change our hearts and make us into people who know him. We want to keep a distance. And we'd rather occupy ourselves with the things of this world, although they leave us disillusioned, rather than return to him and humble ourselves and seek his mercy. It's the problem of sin. The rebellion of the heart that occupies ourselves with things which ultimately can only disillusion. Now in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says a little bit about this. He says, my people have committed two evils. This is Jeremiah chapter 2. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We say we experience the brokenness of life and the disillusionment that comes. These things don't satisfy. Whatever we invest in them, ultimately it just runs away. They're like broken tanks. Broken cisterns. Yeah, that's one problem. But that's because there's a prior problem. We have cut ourselves off from God, the living fountain. How then can we be satisfied when we've built a barrier between us and the living God? So he's a man that's disillusioned with life. Well, no wonder. Because eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What real life can there be if we cut ourselves off from the source of life? Second thing, he wasn't just disillusioned with life, but he was disillusioned with healing. He's developed this condition and he wants to be rid of it. So we can imagine that he would, over the years, have taken the advice of whatever medical people he could find. He would have spent what little money he had, but all to no avail, obviously. And then he would have been told about this place, Bethesda, where the waters were said to have medicinal properties. From time to time, the waters bubbled up, and the first person into the water was healed, they say. Some even said that what happened was an angel came down and stirred up the waters, and that's why the first person into the water was healed. So he went. And for many days he sat there and nothing happened. Then one day the waters were stirred up. And he tried to make his way to the water's edge and slip himself in, but while he was doing it, someone else got there before him. It was close, but not close enough. And then on how many subsequent occasions over the years that passed did the same thing happen? Other people came and got in front of him, and despite his best efforts, he just couldn't get there. He had no friend to carry him. He had no money to employ a servant to help him. And then as the years passed by, allied with his lameness and his paralysis, his body got weaker and weaker, and it seemed as if every year that passed, he was further and further away from being able to get into the water first. And he lies there, disillusioned. Maybe there's something in what the people say. Maybe there is healing for some, if they can get into the water at the right time. But for this poor man, it all seems to be so hopeless. But it's his only hope. So he's still there, and he's still clutching at straws, just wondering if one day things might change, if one day the waters will bubble when only he sees it and nobody else notices, and he might just finally manage to slip into the water first. What a sad situation. But this is the point. Have you ever been disillusioned with religion? People say, well, life, it isn't quite what I expected. Surely there's more. Surely God is able to help me and give me more. So we seek God for answers, but it seems that however much we seek him, we can't find the answers. And so religion for us just becomes one long catalogue of dreary requirements. Church attendance, giving money, praying, maybe being baptised, trying our best not to sway, hoping at the end of all of it somehow, it just might happen that God one day would help us and we would feel a little bit more content and things somehow will be okay. What a sad situation. But see, the tragedy is that all around us at the moment, there are so many people who are disillusioned with religion because they try it and it just doesn't work. And it leaves them just as empty as they were before. It shouldn't be like that. People feel if there's any place at all for forgiveness, if there's any place at all for knowing God, what this religion is telling me is that that comes at the end of years of hard struggle and trying my best. But that's a lie. The reality is, it doesn't come at the end of the journey, as so much religion promises. What the Lord Jesus Christ tells us is that it comes at the beginning of the journey. All those religions that make things so dreary and makes everything such a burden, no wonder people are disillusioned with them. But in this situation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, and the Lord Jesus Christ does exactly what this man had been looking for and had got to the stage where he never really thought it was possible. Now, Martin Luther, the old Protestant reformer in the 1500s, he came to see how ridiculous this approach to religion was. He said, I was in Rome, in the midst of the corruption and the blasphemy that he saw around him in the church, and there it suddenly came to me that the way of salvation was just to go to Christ and leave all to him. That pardon comes freely from God and begins the Christian life. It is not painfully won at the end of it. Religion for him had been a dreary, disillusioning process. But he came to realize that's exactly the problem. I'm looking in the wrong place. Rather than looking to religion, I need to look to Christ. so that Christ can give me and do for me that which I've not been able to find anywhere else. I hope that makes sense. He's disillusioned with religion because his religion is wrong. He's looking in the wrong place. That's perhaps the saddest part of this man's experience. He thought that the only way his healing could come, if it came at all, was by waiting until something special happened, and then, at just the right moment, by his own efforts, getting in the water first. Tragedy. These are the things to notice here. How had he got it wrong? Well, in these ways. Number one, there is no special time. When it comes to salvation, there's no special time. People can think, well, I can only hope to become a Christian after I've been going to church for a certain number of years. And then maybe when God realizes that I'm serious, then maybe something will happen. Or people say, I'd like to become a Christian, but I don't feel convicted enough. I don't feel bad enough about my sins and the things I've done wrong. Maybe when I feel more convicted, I can become a Christian. Or people think, I'll become a Christian when God makes it plain that now is the time that he wants me to believe. Maybe he'll make that known to me somewhere. He'll speak to me in a meeting and put me on the spot. And then I'll be aware that God's speaking to me and I'll know that it's time. Maybe, people have all sorts of ideas, maybe I'll have a dream or see some sort of vision. And then I know that God was dealing with me. After all, I've read about that in missionary magazines, about things that are happening in the Muslim world. But until those things happen, it's not time. So there's nothing I can do but wait. Now that's a mistake. This man is there, he's been there donkey's years, waiting for the stirring of the water. It's a mistake. We don't sit and wait for the opportunity to be saved. The Word of God tells us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Whenever the gospel comes to us, the gospel invites us to respond to it and to believe in Christ there and then, not to put it off to another time. When is the opportune time to believe? It's now. What about next year? Next year would be a good time, but it's not as good a time as today. Because today is the day that Christ offers himself to us to be our Saviour. You get in Hebrews 3, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting you to come now, then to refuse to come is to do exactly that, to refuse. It's not neutral. It's a decision to say, although Christ wants to save me, I don't want him to. Although he invites me to come, I prefer not to. Although he offers to forgive my sins and give me new life, I'd rather stay here waiting for the stirring of the waters. What's the point when the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to come now? So this is one of his big mistakes. He's waiting for a special time, but we don't need a special time. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day we are to come. Second thing, he thinks there's some special effort involved. When the waters get stirred up, it's the first person into the water that gets the healing. Some massive effort on his part is required to get in first, and he's starting to realize that those days are behind him. Even he's not as strong as he used to be. People sometimes think there is a massive effort involved in salvation. I've got to put all my sins to death. I've got to become very pious in my church attendance. I've got to be regularly reading through the Bible once a year. I've got to be attending the prayer meeting. I have to do all these things, and then maybe God, at the end of the day, will accept me. And it's all a lie. Because in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't require us to do anything. He's done it all for us. In the gospel, what he says to us is just to repent and believe. To turn from doing anything, and rather just to trust in him so that he might be our Saviour. And he might be our salvation. You see the way that religion gets it wrong. Because religion is all about us. But Christ gets it right. Because when Christ comes into the situation, it's all about him. He is the saviour that the man stands in need of. And because he's there, today is the day. And because he's done it all, he merely invites him to come. The greatest tragedy with this man's misunderstanding is this. Not so much that he thought there was a special time, or that he thought there was some special effort required. His greatest tragedy was this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, was there and he didn't even notice. I think that's interesting. There are other places the Lord Jesus visits and the crowds come after him because they've heard about his healings and they've got a family member, they've got a friend who's ill, and so they bring him to Jesus. This is a hospital. It's full of sick people. You would have thought these were the people who would be desperate to know when the man who is travelling around healing people finally came to Jerusalem. But here he is, and they haven't even noticed. It's very interesting, you see, the way that our religion can blind us to Christ. If we think it has to happen in this way, a certain time, a certain meeting, a certain experience, a certain day, we blind ourselves to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ stands in his risen power and invites us to come now. It's damaging, deeply damaging, to have the blinkers on so that all we see is that at some point in the future there might be the troubling of the waters and we don't take the blinkers off and realise that at our right hand stands Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is ready and willing to save. So that's the man, living in disillusionment. But what about the Saviour? Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ can cut through all of this. All his disillusionment and all his problems. Because what we find is that the Lord, when this man is seeking some sort of healing in the water, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking him. I think there's a great comfort in that. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ comes unsought and unasked for. He comes to Jerusalem and he comes to Bethesda without an invitation. And in Bethesda, he looks around and he sees this man and he goes to him. Thank God for that. How many of us can testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ found us when we weren't looking for him? And how many of us are dealing with people and have loved ones who seem not even to be on the same wavelength as considering whether or not they should consider Jesus Christ? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ can seek them and can find them. Their lack of interest at the moment is no obstacle to him. He can break into that situation and he can transform it and he can save, because the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It's fascinating in the Bible how again and again people seek one thing and end up finding something else. Think of Saul in the Old Testament, who became King Saul. He's going out looking for his father's donkeys that have got lost. But while he's looking for the donkeys, Samuel finds him and he anoints him king of Israel. How did that happen? See, there's something else going on than just us. The Lord Jesus Christ steps into the situation. And he seeks, and he finds. When he gets him, what does he do? He makes him focus on a real issue, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he'd already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Stupid question. Why would he be in Bethesda if he didn't want to be made well? At least that's the way it seems to us, isn't it? But it's not a stupid question. It's the wisest question of all. Here you are, in Bethesda, beside the pool, waiting for the troubling of the waters, thinking you need somebody to help me. You've been here so long, maybe you've made friends here, maybe you're comfortable, maybe you've resigned yourself to the fact there's no way out of this. Is that really all it's about? How about being made well? How about forgetting the religion, forgetting the timing, forgetting the problems and focusing on the issue. You need salvation. Isn't that the issue? Isn't the issue salvation and forgiveness rather than religion? What about that? What about if I could step into the situation and I could give you what you've been seeking for? What about if I was to come to you and I was to heal you and I was to do it now? What about if I was to come into the situation and I was to forgive your sins and I was to change your heart and I was to bring you to know me and I was to make you a child of God? What if all the religion and all the prayer meetings and all the church attendance and all the money in the collection made absolutely no difference at all and you could forget about it all just for this one reason, that I'll save you and I'll do it now? See, that's what he does. He's cutting through the crust. He's opening his eyes and taking off the blinkers. He's saying, stop looking in a wrong place. Stop thinking about the wrong time. What about here? What about now? What about me? If I could make you well, what about that? And isn't that what happens in the gospel? But the Lord Jesus Christ steps into the situation and he says, do you want to be saved? What about here? What about now? What about me? What if instead of thinking about church, or instead of thinking about the Bible, or instead of thinking about this and that and the other, what about here? What about now? What about me? What if I was to save you and I was to forgive you? And here today in this seat, I was to wash you and I was to make you a child of God. What about that? Do you want to be saved? You've recognized that life leaves you empty. You've recognized that religion can't do it. What about me? I think it's very telling what the Lord Jesus Christ does. See, but some people say, no, I'd rather not. Because I'd like to be forgiven, but I don't want to change. That's a bit of a tragedy. I'd like to be forgiven, but I don't want to change. I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't want to love you, and I don't want to follow you, and I don't want to leave my sins behind. I'm not interested in salvation, I'm just interested in an insurance policy. It doesn't work like that. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, he not only forgives us, but he washes us clean. And when he washes us clean in our hearts, he gives us a desire to love him and follow him and serve him. We turn from sin and we turn to Christ. That's what repentance means. But what about that? What about not just an insurance policy, but new life? What about coming into relationship with me and knowing my love, says Christ? What about having a transformation on the inside which deals with our problem of disillusionment? Because in the midst of a world which finally, given the best that it has to offer, leaves you fundamentally dissatisfied, you come to know me, and I satisfy your soul forever. What about that? What if I was to do that for you here, today, now? Because now is the day of salvation. How would we respond to that? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved? What if in that situation a man or a woman was to say, yes, Lord. I didn't anticipate it would come like this. I thought it was all about me. I didn't anticipate it was possible today. I thought it was something for the future. But now I realize I can't do it, but you can do it. Now I realize that you are present and you can save me. Yes, Lord. What about today? What about me? How would things change then? Well, notice what happens in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. He speaks a word, and in an instant, the job is done. Not 3 years in the future. Not once the man has proved himself. Not once he's been going to church for long enough or saying enough praise. But there and then, at the word of Jesus Christ, it's finished. That's the way the Lord saves. He speaks a word of sovereign power, and the job is done. He doesn't require a big time frame. He can do it now. He doesn't require any effort on our part. He saves. And all he does is call us. Call us to respond. Call us to believe. Call us to trust him. So notice what happens. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. He responded, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he did. He believed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he acted on it. And he found miraculously that he could now do what he couldn't do before because the Lord Jesus Christ gave him power. When Christ says walk, he could walk. With Lazarus, when Christ said come forth, he could come forth. A dead man can have life if Christ only speaks the word. That's the point. You say, I can't be forgiven. If Christ says you can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. Trust him. We say, I can't be changed. If Christ says you can be changed, you can be changed. Trust him. We say, I can't know God. If Christ says you can know God, you can know God. Trust him. Because when you respond to him in faith, he gives you the power. He does the work. He washes our sins. He sets us free. He makes us a child of God. He renews us. It's all about him. And now that Christ has stepped into the situation, this man at the pool in Bethesda, all he needs to do is respond. So what about today, when Christ calls us to rise and walk? When he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Forget about the religion, forget about the future, forget about the hopes and wishes. What about me? Can't I do it? Surely you saw the way that I saved Saul of Tarsus miraculously in a moment. Surely you saw the way that I saved the woman at the well in John 4 after all those husbands and all that tragedy and all that sadness. Surely you saw the way that I went to the cross and I bore the sins of men and women and I did it gladly even though it cost me my lifeblood. Surely you saw the fact that I raised from the dead. In the light of all of that, surely you can trust me to forgive you. And you can know that as soon as you do, I will wash you clean and I will give you life. That's the reality of the gospel, isn't it? Religion, what's the point in that? But when Jesus Christ steps into the situation, everything changes. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who really brings life for all that trust in him. This morning, let me encourage you. Why harden your heart and when Christ invites you, say no? Is it not better when Christ invites you to say, yes, Lord, I would be healed. I would be saved. Lord Jesus Christ, save me just as you've promised. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and he won't let you down. Let's pray. Father, this morning we would ask in your goodness that you would help us today. We pray, Father, that this word might not be taken away from us, but we'd be able to remember it and think about it. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us and give us light. But we pray, Father, that as the Lord Jesus Christ invites us today, so we might come and we might trust him, we might believe in Jesus Christ, and we might rest the whole weight of our soul upon him, so that he might forgive us and he might give us life. In his name we pray. Amen.